up till the time of Galileo, you wouldn't normally ask this question, but ever since that time, Galileo and Darwin in particular, what has happened is that we've backtracked on the applicability of Scripture. Whereas Psalm 119 informs us that the thy commandments are exceedingly broad, that means they cover everything, we've actually taken a little bit different position. We've said, well, the Scriptures are not a science textbook. They convey spiritual truth. So when they used to say the Scriptures are inerrant, which is without error, they would normally, you know, 400 years ago, they meant literally without error, any point, anywhere, any word of it. Now what that has taken to mean is not in error with respect to anything related to salvation and redemption. In other words, the important stuff. They're saying the important stuff, which is the heavenly things, is where the Bible is inerrant. That means that, you know, the individual worldview of the authors might come into play, and that may be errant, you know, and fallible. In other words, it's not a guide, but they say it was never intended to be a guide in these areas. So they're quick to say the Bible is not a science textbook. Now, I would say this, that the Bible certainly doesn't look like a science textbook, and I don't think it was intended as nothing but a science textbook. But the question is, if God speaks on a matter, His word is truth. And so that becomes a problem. For example, if I start saying the attitudes and the worldview and the cultural conditioning of the authors sometimes lets things slip in, this is exactly the kind of approach we get from, say, an ultra-feminist who says, well, that's why Paul won't allow a woman to be an elder. Cultural conditioning. He had this paternal, this patriarchal thing going, and he was essentially a misogynist, and God used a misogynist anyway, and was able to convey some important truths. But of course, that part can be ignored, and we chalk it up to Paul being essentially a chauvinist. But we can't expect better from Paul. That was 2,000 years ago. Now we know better than Paul on that matter, and we therefore have greater insight into that than the Bible delivers, and the Bible is not authoritative on that point, they say. So what happens is, you can do the same thing with, let's say, the homosexual issue. And Paul evidenced his hate, his homophobia there in Romans 1, and he just glommed onto the homophobia of Leviticus 19, whereas, you know, these things are capital crimes. And therefore, we can discount all of that. Or another tactic, in a debate between a homosexual scholar and a Christian scholar, and a Christian lost it on this point, he said, you realize that the law in the Old Testament against homosexuality is sandwiched between sections about conjugal relations during the menstrual cycle and eating pork. So why do you pick the one and ignore the others? To which the Christian who didn't observe it, the other two outlaws around it, had no answer because he looked arbitrary at that point. He was playing smorgasbord, and the homosexual nailed him for playing smorgasbord with his own scriptures, which is one reason I believe we ought not to play smorgasbord with the Bible. So I'm one of those holdouts in all those areas, unless it has to be specifically to do with the sacrificial law and the atonement, which Christ once and for all fulfilled. Unless someone can show a direct connection to that, that that's an abolished thing because Christ consummated it, you know, it would err on the side of error. And if that Christian had been maybe like a more reformed Calvinist going to that debate, he says, as a matter of fact, I don't eat pork, and I don't enjoy conjugal relations where the scriptures say that's an act of violence against the woman. You know, like God calls the shots, so that's, you know, that level of intimacy is there. God rules everything, legislates everything, and it's for our benefit. You could even throw in a few things about cervical cancer incidents being tied to that particular behavior. But no, that Christian wasn't in that position. He was a conventional evangelical Christian who had pretty much written off all the Old Testament law except the ones against the homosexuals. So he looked arbitrary, and he was playing games. and homosexuals more consistent. Consistency seems to pay off sometimes, especially in a debate. And the Christian was inconsistent and was called on the carpet flag and lost the debate, even though he should have won because he had the sword of truth in his hands. But would he use the sword of truth properly? Apparently not. Why did he fail in the debate? So we come to this dangerous idea, in my opinion, because then you restrict and limit how you apply the Word of God, which was given so that we'd be fully equipped for every good work, for righteousness, for reproof and correction and training. I don't see how you can ever get away from the extreme broadness of the purpose for the Scriptures. After we're told what they're good for, you know, all Scriptures God breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be, and woman of God for that matter, might be fully equipped, completely equipped. So we are unequipping ourselves. We're basically sending people out into the world with less than their full armor. Now, I have a whole tape series that I did about 4 months ago on the armor of God that we went point by point through Ephesians 6 in this class. Maybe you sat in and you knew what we're talking about. And how many times we run into the battle unarmed and Satan can easily extinguish our defensive and offensive armor. Now this particular bias about the Scripture being applicable like this sometimes is reflected in cutesy sayings, I call them, and they drive me crazy. The issue of the earth and the sun, for example. Here's the cutesy saying that justifies abandoning the Scriptures and adopting Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, not necessarily Newton, simply through a dynamic center. And they say this, they say, well, the Scriptures tell you how to go to heaven. They don't tell you how the heavens go. So you hear these little slogans, but and they wear you down. You say, yeah, the Scriptures don't tell you how the heavens go. So
you
then start to chuckle and you discount things. You read in Judges 5:19 about how the stars in their courses fought against Sisera and the son of Deborah. That it was the stars that are in effect in circular circuits rotating around the earth. Or that the sun in its circuit travels around the earth. Ecclesiastes 1:5 or Psalm 19, verse 7. Many places we've actually had discussions and a full presentation on that here once before, too. The fact that Einstein himself said and developed a geocentric theory, so actually all the mathematics works out of the Earth is fixed, everything goes around it, and there's not a single scientific thing against it, is kind of an interesting point. And Fred Hoyle, who died, I think, a year ago, probably the greatest living astronomer of the last century, said if the trial of Galileo were held today in a scientific courtroom, it would be ruled a draw. You cannot say that the Earth goes around the sun or rotates. He says there is no scientific proof for that one way or the other. He said that Einstein's relativity was developed to try to explain what are known the famous null results. That every time we attempt to measure the speed of the Earth with optical and electrical magnetic apparatus, it always shows that it's not moving. The famous Michelson-Morley experiment in 1881, done in Cleveland, kind of shattered modern science because they tried to measure how fast the Earth was going around the sun, and it kept coming up zero on the interferometer. So if you took the cue from Dr. Dembski there, he made the comment, he says, you know, we go by what the evidence says. Well, modern science generally does not. Modern science generally tries to explain away its own evidence. It did here with the DNA question. And it does it with all the interferometer tests and similar tests, a couple of mirrors tests to try to figure out how fast the Earth goes. And it's always a big whopping goose egg. So, the thing that annoys me about that is that there's a fundamental underlying assumption when you say this. It's this, that we can trust the Scriptures as a spiritual guide, but not as a scientific guide. It's more important and it's easier to understand the Scriptures when they speak of heavenly things. And they're in their realm, so what do we call it? Their strong suit. You're in the area of strength of the Scriptures. You get off into the science when it talks about earthly things, things having to do with Earth and the heavens and mechanics and science, the things that are not headed to heaven per se, the heaven of God's throne is,
says,
then it's not nearly so reliable. It's a crapshoot whether it's right or not. And fortunately, we have the benefit of modern man to tell us which scriptures are right or wrong. So now we play smorgasbord, but it's not even pastors and elders and theologians doing it. It's scientists telling us you might as well, you know, get the red marker out. On that passage in Exodus and this passage in Genesis, and X them all out and say, long since disproven, modern man has corrected that. So you get pretty much a patchwork quilt Bible in the process. So the claim is that it's appropriate to understand the Bible and to accept it on heavenly things, but on earthly things, not to bother or test it against science. There is another authority which you can appeal to, which has the right to supersede God's word on something. Whatever the matter is. Now, my contention is that it is actually the opposite teaching of Scripture as to our bearing regarding unbelief of the Word of God on an earthly thing and unbelief of the Word of God on a heavenly thing, something having to do with spiritual matters. I'm going to invert this thing. I'm going to use a major scripture to invert this idea that it's easier to accept the scriptures as a spiritual guide than it is necessarily as a scientific guide. Because people will tell me all the time, well, I accept all the spiritual parts of the Bible, but you're crazy to go down all the way to the mat on all these crazy things that have long since been discredited. And first of all, I said, well, they're not so easy to discredit, because I've been in debates with PhDs, some of them taped and available, publicly available, and I said, and I prevail generally. I either hold my ground or I prevail. Generally, prevail. And at least hold my ground, which means it was not a slam dunk against the Bible in any shape or form.
At all.
So, it is not the case that it's easier to accept the Bible on a spiritual matter and it's okay to neglect it. Because Jesus himself measures unbelief. He has a discussion, a dialogue with an individual. And the individual, as Jesus is talking to him, poses a question of how. How can this be? And Jesus says that this word how is the core of the unbelief of the individual that he's talking to. It evidences his unbelief. Jesus actually, interestingly enough, when he answers the question how, does not directly respond. He chews deep down under the ground under the question of how and poses his own how question back at the questioner. And we can see this interchange if you look at the third chapter of John. Let's turn to John 3. This is, of course, Nicodemus in verse 9 having to say, how can these things be? How is this possible? That's the how question of Nicodemus. And Jesus and him are talking about spiritual and heavenly things and earthly things. Jesus says something very powerful in verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, what Jesus is getting across here is the following idea. If you are not willing to accept what I say over here about the earthly stuff, how could you possibly accept and believe the spiritual stuff? He's saying, if you don't accept the word of God on the earthly stuff, how can you possibly believe it on the spiritual stuff? Notice how Jesus essentially inverts the two. The two Greek words here are epike. Which turned out to be like means upon or on, and geia, the earth. We get geology, geos. Geos is the word earth. This is epion form with the word Uranus, which is the word for heavens in Greek. Things upon or on the heavens, things having to do with or considering heaven as in the spiritual heaven,
the third
heaven of God, not the first heaven where birds fly and things like that. So, if you don't believe me on things concerning earthly matters, all things earthly, having to do
with
flesh and
blood,
physical
stuff.
How can you possibly believe in things spiritual? And that's why they, most of the translators generalize this correctly to say, if you don't believe I speak to you of earthly things, how is it possible that you can believe me when I speak of spiritual things? There's no question Jesus intends to get into spiritual things because he continues on. But he probes the questioning unbelief of the how with his own how question. And he makes it very clear. And he says, if you don't believe me concerning earthly things, he already tells Nicodemus,
you don't
believe me. It's really obvious. He says, really since, not rather than if. He says
if.
Might as well be regarded as since you don't believe me, you couldn't possibly believe me on spiritual stuff. So, once we start to discount Scripture and it speaks of earthly things, how can we go in there and say, but we accept what it says on heavenly things? Jesus says that's actually impossible.
How can
you possibly
believe
on the heavenly things if you don't believe it on the earthly things? It seems to us that, looking at the Bible here, Jesus basically says, it's a package deal, folks. It's all or nothing. Don't play games with God. This is what Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, continued to do. And they were condemned for it in the Old Testament. He said they were partial concerning the law of God.
They were half-hearted in their approach unto God.
What does it mean to be partial? It means they didn't keep all of God's law.
They
played the game. They decided they didn't
keep
most of it. It didn't matter if they, and God would give them some greasy grace, as they call it, right? Let them slide on by graciously. Well, you know, the generation that fell dead in the wilderness before Caleb and Joshua entered the land, they got some, they slid by,
but their bones waxed dead.
As we talked about 2 weeks ago, the word of God is very clear in Deuteronomy that God did not make a covenant with those people.
He said, I
make
a
covenant with you and not them, your fathers. That's why your fathers are dead, and you're going to cross over the River Jordan into the promised land. Take it. Even then, they didn't take it today. They got all the land, according to the last chapter of Joshua, but they didn't exterminate all the inhabitants and
their fire.
Philistines and the others were always a thorn in their side thereafter. Not keeping God's law. So Jesus is saying, in effect, it's impossible,
really,
for us to say, I accept what the Bible says on the spiritual side, but I give it away. I don't defend it. Do I believe or accept it when it speaks on scientific matters? It appears that Jesus is essentially saying it's a package deal, and it's easier to believe him on the earthly stuff. In other words, it's easier for you to believe that the earth stand
still,
or the evolution didn't occur, say, and to believe that a man dying 2,000 years ago will spring you into heaven if his blood covers you.
He's
saying that's crazier.
Yes,
in essence. That's even crazier. The notion of atonement, vicarious atonement for sin,
and
redemption through Christ, who was born without parthenogenesis,
right?
Virgin birth. All these things. How can that possibly be? Jesus is saying, that's a higher level, even more difficult to reach onto. We read
this idea
in Ecclesiastes 3:10 or 3:11. It's worth looking at. You can see that what's built into people. Ecclesiastes 3. Yes. 3:10 and 11. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it.
This is the
beginning of the thought. In other words, I've seen that there's tremendous turmoil, travail, and exercise, meaning in terms of mental application and trying to figure this out to get their arms around this issue. And the issue is described in the next verse 11.
He hath
made everything beautiful in
his
time.
Also,
he hath set eternity in their heart,
so that
no man can find out the work that God maketh
from
the beginning
to the
end. It's a powerful statement. It says God has essentially embedded eternal things, the sense of eternity, into the heart of man. The funny thing is that the sense of eternity is built into finite creatures who have a mortal lifespan. He says he does that,
and
one of the consequences of that is that man cannot find out the work of God from beginning to end. They know it's there. They have this, what's called this, the desideratus eternitatis, the sense of eternal things in their heart. Therefore, it drives us to aspire to our image. Bearing capacity is the image of God.
Unfortunately, we are exercised in this travail and turmoil because we cannot reach the very thing that our hearts impel us to. We can't reach for those eternal things. There's a sense of it, and we feel an emptiness without pursuing it. We don't pursue eternal things and pursue earthly things. We become hedonists and just pleasure mongers and whatnot. We fall apart as humans because we become empty shells, not really worthy of the name. Closer to a brute animal, really, than to a man. That's all you live for is pleasure, right? Because God has embedded the sense of eternal things, and it just drives man crazy because he knows there's something beyond himself. The sense of eternal things is in his mind and his heart. It's embedded there. God kind of like put it like a thorn constantly irritating us. No, there's more to life than us, more to our being than what looks meets the eye. And that's what drives us crazy. So that's the travail, the turmoil that's embedded in man because God put the sense of the divine sense of eternal things into the heart. And therefore, man being finite mortal cannot reach or attain that which he knows he wants to get his arms around because it's eternal, it's infinite. Okay? So God set the stage for the conflict that men with sinners they would accept this. They would speak it's Isaiah does in 55, verse, chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah extols correctly. As the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts above our thoughts. That God speaks it initially. He says, it's worth looking at Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You've heard it many times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord. So this tremendous gap. And so God is saying, I speak to you of earthly things. And you don't believe that? How are you going to buy when I say way up here where the thoughts are higher and my ways are higher? And you can't attain to it because I put eternity in your heart, but you can't reach that far. We have to take it on. What? And what does that really mean? Believing and trusting God.
Who?
Lieth not. You know, it says in Hebrews 6, he says, two things wherein it was impossible for God to lie. He confirmeth
his love to us. See?
By an oath, he could swear by no higher, so he swore by himself.
What else
can God do?
There's no
higher than God. He has to swear by himself. So, it's in two infallible things.
Right.
It's impossible to
God
to lie. So we speak of God of truth,
and the last thing we should be doing is
limiting the domain of the truth and say, God speaketh with forked tongue on science,
or he tolerated lots of errors when the people put the book together.
Now, this is not the position of Peter when he says that holy men of God were born by the Spirit and were given the urge to write.
That's why
they would say, thus saith the Lord. And if God didn't say it,
who said it?
The Bible's a fraud. I mean, these experts tell us, well, you can tear out half of the Gospel of John, which was written way after by someone who wasn't John, with a fabrication. We did a study here about the canonicity of Scripture, about what parts of the Bible were put in the Bible, why they were. They say God wrote it. And we studied the case of 2 Peter, the most attacked of all the epistles, in terms of whether it was authentically written by Peter and attested to be his writing or not. And we showed that the case was far from being bad, was actually excellent. Looked at with secular eyes, as we say. Now, I don't like to look at things with secular eyes because I know those are clouded. Spiritual things are especially discerned, you know. They are the natural man is at enmity
with
the Word of God
and with spiritual things.
It's not a neutral situation. There's no neutrality. And so we give away points like this. I don't have to go and defend the Bible as a
science
textbook, because we have science textbooks. Not all of them right. Any points, I should point out. That doesn't mean it's incorrect on anything it says.
And that is
not,
and
it is appropriate.
I don't think
anyone's
going to
be confounded if they properly go in there, defend it,
take it
as God's truth, and run with it.
Just be
in a courage.
A lot of courage
today because, so you're in a PhD program into theology or biology, and you turn around and say, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and I believe every word of it to the last syllable exactly as written on every point that it speaks to,
you're probably going to get your PhD for
that. That doctoral committee is going to not want to deliver it to you. And that cares a lot. In fact, I don't know if they mentioned it, they were talking, Dean Kenyon was in the tape, who's the chairman of the biology department at San Francisco University. And
he said,
I didn't say a single word about my position
until
I had tenure.
Dr.
Jadis Bao, who was
a
post-PhD in astronomy from
Case Western Reserve University, Cleveland,
earned a degree, Wisner discovered that the giant superclusters of galaxies wrote to
as a great credit,
astronomical
discovery to his credit, is that
geoscientist
believes that the sun goes around the
Earth.
Now, he was tenured at the time, taught astronomy, case, and they
said,
this is not
good.
No, I didn't think it was good, but I got that subversive, you know, let's let the foundations fall out from under the idols, let Dagon, collapse and fight God's word.
Didn't bother
me one bit, because the defender of that position have been
for 20
years.
Now,
I'm trained in the physical sciences, so I know how the arguments run,
and I've debated
in this area. So they moved him to
the
mathematics computer science department.
It says you're
not
going to
do as much damage there, so sometimes tenure
means.
And even in Kenyon's case, he's only allowed, he's tenured in biology, chairs the department,
but the commissioner
of the university said,
you can only
touch the
topic of
creation and
intelligent
design in
5%
of your classes. So
if he
wants
to teach
more, he has to increase
his
class load
to 22,
increase
the
classes he can
teach.
So they
restrict him. So
they put the
tourniquet
around your neck,
you know,
which chokes
you out.
Or they
move
you where you can't do damage.
And if you're tenured,
then you're out
anyway.
And if you're
on your way
to the doctoral program,
you
keep a word
of
it, boom. Steve Austin has a doctorate
in geology,
and he's a creationist.
He does
all the Grand Canyon
work.
And he did the
amazing
research
at
Mount St. Helens,
where
we have coal
deposits
developing
already
just
6 years
after
the disaster
and all
the lava
flows
knocked the
forest over
and
compressed it into peat.
And he studied,
and we
have
oil there,
where nobody
to
see
petroleum
takes millions
of years
for dinosaurs.
That's
not
true.
And
they say it
takes
life
a long time
to develop
from
sterile
stone
and
lava.
It's the island
which
popped
up out
of the
Atlantic
in 64.
It's
one of the
most
fertile
places
in the world.
It's
just teeming
with
life,
vegetation
and
everything.
It's,
fecundity,
fertility
is really built
into the
creation.
It's designed
to
multiply.
Well,
we went a little
over.
I hope
you
enjoyed this.
So
please
read
the
handout this
week.
I
think you'll find
it fascinating
and
illuminating.
Open up your
eyes
to some
interesting
ideas
in geology
that
you
probably have
not heard
and probably
won't
hear
unless
you
happen to get
Dr. Walt
Brown's book,
which
is all
the more
is the
pain,
because
it would benefit
from
open inquiry.
I hope
this church is a good
venue
for exactly
that kind of
dialogue
with
the brothers who
may
not
be
so convinced that
the
Bible is
reliable,
are more
willing
to bend
the
Bible than
to
bend
science.
I think
science
should
be bent
to the Bible
because
the Bible
and the
science
today,
to the extent
it differs,
is actually
wrong.
Is teaching
something
untrue. Literally
untrue.
Completely in
every
sense
of the word.
Untrue. Bad science.
Let's pray.
Father
God,
we ask
again
your blessing on this
day.
May you inhabit
the praises
of your
people.
May
you
receive
the
sweet
savor
of
our
sacrifices
and
offerings
to you,
Lord.
May
our prayers
go up
unhindered. We pray, Lord, that
you
continue
to
confirm
these
words
and
things
to
our hearts
as we
take
counsel
together
for your
kingdom and
your sake.
In your
son's
name.
Amen.
Amen.